start out in 1 Corinthians 13. Great chapter. So we'll start in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Paul says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." The greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Lord, we pray your love would be manifested here this morning. Lord, I pray that we would receive that love. Lord, I pray that we would give that love to others. Lord, I pray that we would allow you to love others right through us. Lord, just like just an instrument of your love, that you can take your love anywhere we go and manifest it through us to the people that you put in our lives. And Lord, I pray that today we would have hope, great hope, Lord, because you are a blessed hope. And your coming is that blessed hope. And Lord, we need that hope. We need the truth so that we can maintain that hope. And Lord, through faith and love, we understand, Lord, that you're just awesome. And we can't wait till you come. We can't wait to be with you, Lord. That's what it's all about. So Jesus, manifest yourself to each and every person here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So faith, hope, charity. Faith, hope, and love. Faith looks backward. Your faith should, it should sometimes look backward, of course. But it tells us that Jesus, that he came the first time. It tells me that Jesus came. Faith allows us to embrace what Jesus did for us on the cross. Correct? Faith reminds me that my sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. So I don't have to worry about my past. I don't have to be haunted over my past. Oswald Chambers said that faith is bringing our minds into accord with the truth. It is. Faith is bringing our minds into accord with the truth. Now, hope looks ahead, doesn't it? Oh, I hope. It's not a wish. Our hope is sure. Hope looks ahead. Hope tells me that Jesus is coming. Hope reminds me that I don't have to be upset. I don't have to be uptight about the future. I don't have to worry about what's going to happen Wednesday or Tuesday or whatever you're hearing, reading, thinking. I don't have to worry about the next couple of weeks. I don't have to worry about September 2015 because I've put it in the Lord's hands. Every time I ask him, Lord, what's up with this month? It's all about trust. Trust me, trust me, trust me. I like that. So hope reminds us we don't have to be upset. We don't have to be uptight about the future. We don't have to worry about it. Paul told Titus, Titus 2:13, be looking for that blessed hope. What's the blessed hope? That's Jesus. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That hope there, Christian hope, is it's a confident expectation. It's not, oh, maybe, you know, I wish, yeah. Remember, I told you about my garbage man, and I shared with him, and I asked him, where would you be if you died today? Oh, I hope I would be in heaven. I said, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. You need to know, your hope needs to be a total expectation, a confident expectation. And you know what? This guy got saved, and you know what's really blessing me is, now I find my garbage can and my recycle bins right up next to my garage, stacked neatly. He doesn't do that for anybody else on my street. No, that hope, that blessed hope, Christian hope is confident expectation. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. He's the blessed hope, Jesus. He's our blessed hope. Now love looks around. Love, we could say, love tells us that Jesus is here. Love frees us in this present time. It frees us right now, today. And many believers, I think they have that old mattress mentality. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but they know their sins are forgiven, and they have no question about their past. But they also know they're going to heaven, and they have no question about their future. But it's kind of in the middle where they sag a little bit. In the middle there. They know they're going to heaven. No question about the future, but it's the present that presents problems. So like that old mattress, they're firm on both ends. They sag in the middle. You know, and I'm guilty of that too. I'm firm on both ends, and sometimes I sag a little bit in the middle. So as important as faith and hope are, Paul points out love. Love is the greatest value, and it is, isn't it? If you don't think it is, think of that person that you just absolutely can't stand, and Jesus is telling you, I want you to love them. I want you to love that one who hit you, hurt you, left you, fired you, whatever it might be. Think about that. So love. Love's the greatest virtue because it's only through love that we're able to respond to God and to others in the present time. Listen, the guy who lacks faith won't be able to love in the present because he'll be paralyzed. Think of this. He'll be paralyzed by the hurts and the sins of his past. On the other hand, the guy who lacks hope, he won't be able to love in the present because he's too worried about his retirement and what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day and in the future, and will my 401k be there, and what about Social Security, and what about, or whatever. Or am I going to be left behind, or will I be going, or he'll be too worried about his future or whatever. Only the guy who's put his past behind him through the power of the cross, only the guy who looks forward to the future through the promise of heaven can truly love in the present. You with me? Think about that. Our past is our past. And we can look into the past and we can see, we can have faith because we've seen God do some incredible things. So we should have hope in the future that he's going to continue those things. As we look into the word, we see that he's always been faithful. Why don't we hope in the future that he's always going to be faithful as well? It frees us up to love now. It frees us up to love whoever's around us. Quit worrying about the past. And I think everybody's big shift now is the future. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to this country? What's going to happen to the economy? What about threats of wars, rumors of wars, this, that, destruction? Get alone with Jesus today and just have a great talk with him. He'll calm you right down. He'll settle you right down. Do you trust me? Have you trusted me this far? Stick with me. I got it under control. It's going to be okay. I really believe that. So, if you would turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We finished 1 Thessalonians. But about a year after his first letter, Paul decided he needed to write a second letter for good reason. So after this first letter, he pens a second letter to the Thessalonians, and he wrote 2 Thessalonians to clear up some confusion caused by the people who preached after he had left Thessalonica. The people that were going around behind him. You ever notice that behind Paul's teachings, behind all of Paul's visits, these people come in and spread all kinds of junk? They do, don't they? That's the way Satan works. Behind every good revival, behind every good work, he came flying right in. Every single one of them. Well, these people that had come in after he had left, after Paul had left, and the reason he writes this letter is because they said that the persecution launched against the church in Thessalonica was proof that the tribulation had already begun. What? Already begun. Today, there are people who've asked me, do you think we're in the tribulation? Because looking around, it looks like it. Now, that's not a dumb question. Don't think that. I really don't think it's a dumb question. I think it's actually a pretty good question for some people. But today, too, they're doing that. There's a belief out there that tribulation has started. We're in it. No, it's going to get much worse than this. That's why I don't want to be here. That's why I believe we're not going to be here. Plus, back then, there was a group that they supposedly believed they were prophesying in the Spirit. Now, I don't know what spirit that was, but I don't think it was the Holy Spirit at all. Actually, I know that, because they prophesied wrongly. And also, there was this forged letter, this fake letter going around that supposedly Paul had written, and it wasn't Paul. And it said that the tribulation had already begun. So we can see why the Thessalonians were confused. And I just look at this parallel like right now. I can't believe we are where we are. I could believe it. Where we are right now in the Bible and compared to today. Because today everybody's worried. Are we in the tribulation? Is Jesus coming this week? What's going to happen Wednesday? What about? There's an asteroid coming. It's going to wipe us. Where is all this stuff coming from? Do you notice all this stuff? There's all these stories going on right now. I think it's to just create fear. It's to mess the Christians up and the world up. And I believe this is what they were going through at the same time. Oh, you're going to be left behind. Really? Why? Are you born again? You're not going to be left behind. It's that simple. But the enemy wants us to doubt, doesn't he? You're going to be left behind. You're not prepared, man. You're not ready. Or the tribulation is going to start in a year, and we're going to have to go through wars and riots and looting and packs of roaming gangs. And you know what? I'm tired of all that stuff. I just want to put my trust in the Lord because that's what he tells me to do. He doesn't tell me to hoard ammo. He hasn't told me to hoard food. If we hoard food and they come to the door and they want your food, what are you going to do? Shoot them? You're a Christian. I mean, think about that. I just hear so much stuff, and I get asked a lot of questions. And I ask the Lord, what do you think? And it's all about trust. This morning, he gave me Psalm 91. And I specifically ask him, Lord, should I tell these folks anything different? Should we prepare? What should we be doing? And he just says, trust me. That's what I keep getting. So the Thessalonians were confused too. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timotheus, or Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember in the first letter, the very first verse of his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul commended their work of faith. He commended their labor of love and their patience of hope. Now, here in his second letter, he commends only their faith and love. What happened? How come? Because they had lost their hope, because they're no longer living in the expectation of the coming of Jesus Christ. They're no longer living for the return, for Jesus' return. Now, if that's not in your mind, if you're not thinking about that, or that's popped out of your head, or whatever is going on, it's been removed from your daily thinking, it needs to get back in there. Because again, what have we been told? It purifies us as he is pure to remember that he could come back at any moment. Think about that. He could come back at any moment. It's going to change the way you act, the way you think, what you do, where you go, what you watch, what you listen to, who you hang out with, right? All of that. So they were no longer living for Jesus' return. Verse 2, grace unto you. You know what? That word grace. When we read the word grace, I don't want to pass over this. I just decided not to. Because to Paul, this word was so important, okay? Paul was destroying the church. Paul was rounding up Christians. Paul was throwing them in jail. Paul wanted them to be killed. Paul wanted to smash Christianity. And then he met Jesus Christ and he turned his life around. And Paul is like, I can't believe the grace that Jesus has given me. I tried to destroy this movement. I tried to kill those people. I tried to put down those Christians. And God has given me grace. The same Jesus, he's given me such grace, and he's turned me around, and he's using my life for his glory. That's amazing. So he says, grace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, grace, the free, unmerited favor of God as we see it in salvation, the salvation of sinners. And of course, it's seen in God's giving of blessings, isn't it? Every blessing that God gives to us is his grace. And it's free. They're free blessings. It basically says here, in God our Father. Now, that phrase, God our Father, distinguishes the assembly from a heathen gathering. It distinguishes this assembly from just a gathering of non-believers, a heathen gathering. And the phrase, in the Lord Jesus Christ, marks it out as a Christian congregation. So that's important. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. You know what? This is a great church. This is a model church. This is great. Your faith is growing exceedingly, and the charity or the love of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. He's commending them. I was reading this, and guess what I thought of? I thought of us. I sat back there at the door, and I was sitting next to Deanna, and we were talking, and I watched everybody come in. And man, everybody was laughing and hugging, and food's coming in, and, and stuff's happening, and I'm like, I like this. I love being here. I love this place. I love these people, Lord. And I thought of this here. Your faith grows exceedingly. Your charity, your love of every one of you toward each other abounds. Not just yeah, you're doing okay. It's abounding. The love for each other, it's abounding. Jesus is, I find that Jesus is the only one who can work that. With, you take Jesus out of the picture and the love isn't theirs like we know. Again, as we talked of earlier, when it comes to faith, hope, and love, the greatest is love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. But all three elements are essential because it's faith and hope that allow us to love. How? Well, I'd be ashamed to love if I were all messed up over the sins of my past. I'd be, again, back there. And faith tells me my past failures were totally cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. I'd be too afraid to love if I were worried about the future. And I'm finding, I think that's where the body of Christ is today. I think that's where the church is today. They're not loving the way they should because they're too worried about the future. If you're reading the Word of God, then you know what the future is. We should know the future. We should be ready for the future because our trust is in the Lord and we believe His Word. So I'd be way too messed up thinking about the past. I'd be afraid to love right now if I was worried about the future. But hope tells me He's coming again. So there's no need to fear. There's no need to fear. If you're fearing today what you think might happen before the week is over, forget about it. John the Apostle, in 1 John 4:18, John said, "There is no fear in love." Are you in Christ? "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torment," doesn't it? "He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Also, love is the Christian's confidence in judgment, that we are confident that we're not going to be judged because Jesus was already judged in your place. So fear, there's no place for it. And love is the Christian's confidence in judgment. But these people genuinely loved each other. I like this. You know, I like to look at this church as it's a good model of a church. These people genuinely love each other. And I think with the days coming up, I'm not saying that it's going to be all, you know, cherries and roses the next year, couple years, or however long it takes for the Lord to come back. But I know that we're going to make it through whatever it is that comes if we love each other. That's what's going to do it. Relying on each other, relying on Him, but relying on the body of Christ, relying on each other, relying on our prayers, loving one another like this church does. They genuinely love each other. They do. They identify with Jesus Christ's interests for others. Think about that. They identify with Jesus Christ's interests for others. They're concerned about others. They're like their head, Jesus. So they love each other. Verse 4 says, "So that we ourselves glory in you." Paul is so happy. Listen, are you happy when you see other Christians doing well? When you see other Christians getting blessed, when you see other Christians moving forward in their walk, maturing in their walk, does it make you happy? Or do you get jealous, or do you get angry, or do you think about that? He's joyful. He is so happy in the church. He says that we ourselves glory in the churches of God for your patience and your faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You guys are a good church, and you guys bring us joy to see how good you're doing, how well you're doing. He's happy for them. Their spiritual progress causes Paul and his buddies to boast about them, to talk about them. You know, like when you're proud of your son or your daughter, and you talk about them when you go different places. Paul would travel around, and he'd talk about the Thessalonians, that he was really happy for them. He'd boast about the Thessalonians to other churches of God. They had remained steadfast and full of faith in spite of the persecutions, even though they were persecuted, because they were enduring. They were enduring. You know, listen, a lot of the blessings, we read the Bible and we see the blessings God wants to give us, but look around because it says, if you, like persecution, if you endure. You're not going to be blessed because you're persecuted. You're going to be blessed if you endure through the persecution. This important. Well, patience here means steadfastness or perseverance. Steadfastness or perseverance. You know, when you think of patience, think of how patient God is. You know what? The reason He hasn't poured His wrath out on us is because He's so patient. He's not going to pour his wrath out on the Christian. What's coming is going to be hell during that tribulation period. God's going to remove his bride from that. We're not going to experience that wrath. That's his patience. That's a great example of patience. But even here, as Paul wrote his epistles, Christians were being beat up. They were being wiped out. Listen, I'll tell you something. Right now on this globe, Christians are being persecuted worse than they ever have. Ever. They're being rounded up, killed, jailed. You're not hearing about it, but it's going on. You're not hearing about it as much as we should. There are those in our government who don't even want to admit it's happening. But it's happening here too. It's happening all over the place. So Christians were being beat up and wiped out back then too. But Paul says, we're proud of you because you're enduring hard times, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So Paul's telling them that the fact that you're persecuted is proof that you're right, it's proof that you're part of the kingdom. You ever think of it like that? We should rejoice. I think it was Fred I was talking to on the phone, and we were just talking, and I said, when we go through persecution, we should be happy because it's another sign, Lord, I'm one of yours. Lord, I'm in the kingdom. And Jesus said that, didn't he? Be happy when they persecute you because you're one of mine, and you're going to suffer persecution. That's the way it is. So you're part of the kingdom. But he would say the same thing to Timothy. He wrote to Timothy, yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. You know, so often we pray, and I know I have too, we pray to avoid pressure. We pray to avoid problems. We pray to avoid the persecution. But in reality, those very things are what would have produced Christ-like qualities within us. They would. They do. They are. They're supposed to. There's really no other way. If you want to be like Jesus, then hard times are really inevitable. They are. You want to be like Jesus? You know, I remember when I was a young Christian. Lord, I want to be like you. And one pastor pulled me aside. This is a long time ago. He goes, you know what that means, right? And I said, yeah, sure, I want to be like Jesus. He goes, well, then you're going to have to go through what Jesus went through, too. Okay. But it's true. It really is. So these very things, they're going to produce this Christ-like quality in us. There's no other way. We pray things like, Lord, I want to shine like a diamond in the kingdom. You know what a diamond is? A diamond is a worthless lump of coal that's been exposed to intense pressure over a long period of time. It becomes valuable. It's endured tremendous amounts of pressure over many, many years, and it becomes very valuable. So if your heart wants to reflect Jesus, remember, there's no other way this is going to happen unless we go through fiery trials. It's true. Over great lengths of time. You want to be a diamond? You have to consider what the diamond went through. You want to be like Jesus? Consider what Jesus went through. If you're one of his, it's worth it. You know, we're going to be in an eternity. We're going to be in heaven, and we're not going to be thinking about what we went through down here. You know, we think of, oh, no, I don't want to really suffer. I don't want to go there, and I don't want to. You know what? It's going to be so tiny when we're in the kingdom. A billion years out there, we're going to not even think of the earth anymore. So if your heart wants to reflect Jesus, remember, there's no other way it's going to happen unless we go through those fiery trials, and it's going to take time, too. Sometimes it's tremendous pressure, isn't it? Some of you, I know, you've gone through some tremendous pressure. But look where you've come out. Look what you've learned. You can look back in faith and realize, you know, he did this. He brought me here. He got me through this. And look where I am now. I'm a different person now. I'm not like I used to be. My faith has grown. My hope has increased. And I love people. I love Jesus more than ever. Sometimes it's tremendous pressure. And that's why James says, count it all joy when you go through these trials. Again, they're God opportunities. God's given us an opportunity to see him work in our life. Oh, another trial, a flat tire, you know. What am I going to do, go out and kick the van windows in or something? No, you know, I mean, through a simple thing like a flat tire, I end up in a garage talking about Jesus, you know? I mean, look at it that way. It's just another opportunity for God to manifest himself somehow, some way. Count it all joy when you go through these trials. James chapter 1, verse 2. This is why Peter in 1 Peter 4:12, he talks about our faith being purified by fiery trials. And even though we know this in theory, we do, right? We could still find ourselves praying, Lord, I don't want to deal with this. Lord, I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that. Do I have to go there? Lord, get me out of here. You know how we are, right? But in reality, I think prayers like that aren't wise because they can actually hinder what the work that the Lord's doing in us through these trials. See, we don't look at it like that. I don't like trials and I don't want trials. Oh, the enemy brought this trial. Did he really? How do you know it wasn't the Lord himself? Because he sees some flaw in you. He wants you to grow up. You know, he wants you to get with it. He wants you to understand what he went through. He sees something in you that needs work, and he knows a trial is what it takes for you to learn. That's how he works. So prayers like that can hinder the work of the Lord. It should make us pray less and less things like, Lord, help me yourself. We should be praying, no, Lord, help yourself to me. How's that? Lord, help me. You yourself need to help me. No, Lord, help yourself to me. I think of it that way. Help yourself to me. I'm tired of directing you. Do you ever do that in your prayer life? You direct God, you tell him what to do. You give him about five ways you can handle a situation, and I know I've said this before, he'll take way number six. We tell him, we direct him. Put me wherever you see, I'll be happy and the most fruitful is how we ought to pray. He knows that if he's going to stick you in a hut down in South America amongst a tribe where it's really hot and it's not your idea of paradise, and that's what he has for you, you're going to be happier there than living in, I don't know, pick a place, Hawaii, in a castle, yeah, or whatever. Put me, Lord, wherever you see, I'll be happy and most fruitful. You know best. Listen, I was so overwhelmed this week with the idea that you don't know what's best for you. Do you know that? You don't know what's best for you. He does. You know, I was talking to a couple guys Friday, and I said, we really don't know what's best for us. He does. I said, a good example, it's supposed to be a true story. There was a guy, he had a son, and his son's job, whatever it was, it required riding horses. And the father was a devout Christian. He would pray, Lord, keep my son safe. Don't let him fall off that horse. Don't let him get hurt. He'd pray and pray and pray. Well, the son fell off the horse and he broke his leg. So the father's prayer was like, I thought I could trust you. You don't know what you're doing. I was praying for what's best for him. About a week later, the army marched through town and took all the able-bodied young men with them. This man couldn't go. That whole unit got wiped out. The father was like, you do know what's best. His son didn't have to go to the war. His son was still alive. His son was still with him. His son could still work the farm when he healed. But I thought that we don't really know what's best. God can see the future. We need to think about that. Anyways, in verse 6, he says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now this, we don't need to think of this as like God's going to get those guys who got me. Oh, he's going to smash them. I can't wait for that. No, I've been there. But God is going to take care of those that trouble you. He will. But I really believe this verse means more than the tribulation, more than the tribulation that the Thessalonians were experiencing, more than the tribulation you might be going through right now, you're experiencing, you or I now. I believe it speaks of the bigger picture of the tribulation in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, too. Why? Well, the phrase, it is a righteous thing with God. That makes me think of Genesis 18. You remember the coming destruction to Sodom and the conversation between the Lord and Abraham there, Genesis 18. Abraham asked God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18, 25. Well, God did do right because God did it. And it's right in God's eyes. God did do right. He poured out his wrath on Sodom. He had to. But before he did that, think about this, he raptured Lot and his family out of there, didn't he? We could say that. He raptured Lot and his family when he sent an angel to grab them, to snatch them away. from the impending danger. He snatched them away by the hand, and he pulled them out of the city. And Peter tells us, in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. I thought of that phrase, the filthy conversation of the wicked, the filthy living style of the wicked. Aren't we surrounded by that? See, he exposed himself to it too much. He set up his tent too close. Then he turned the doorway of the tent towards it. And then the next thing you know, he's in the city. He kept getting worse and worse, vexing himself more and more by all of that. Well, he was vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked, Peter says. He also said, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Because Peter also says, listen, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of the temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So that word translated out of, it's the Greek word ek, E-K. And ek, literally, it doesn't mean to protect them while they're going through it. It means he gets them right out of it. Right out of it. Snatches them right out. It means to be taken out completely. It means to be snatched away before the trouble comes. Okay? So before God poured out his judgment on Sodom, he took out Lot and his family. God will take out his children. He'll take his children out before he pours his wrath out on a Christ-rejecting earth, a Christ-rejecting, sinful, corrupt world during the tribulation. So I hope this is giving you hope. I hope you're not thinking, I'm going to be left behind, or we're going to have to go through the tribulation, or we're going to have to go through 3.5 years of the tribulation, or we're going to... No. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It told us that we're told we will be caught up in the air. The word is harpazo. And that word harpazo, it means the same thing basically as ek. Taken out of, snatched away, grabbed, removed, lifted out. I don't know, come up with some more. Help me out here. I don't know, but... No, really, to be snatched out of it, snatched away. That's ek, taken out completely. You know what? When we looked at those verses in 1 Thessalonians 4, one verse I forgot. Well, I remembered it today. Remember what Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia. Okay, the church in Philadelphia was a great church. Small, they had some power, they loved each other, they were working in the Spirit. They're not around anymore, okay? Well, in Revelation 3:10, he says to this church, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, my word, I also will keep thee from, and that word is ek, from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So here too, the Greek word translated from is ek, which means out of. In other words, as Jesus had told them previously in that chapter, you at Philadelphia, you of little strength, you have kept my word. You've listened to me. You've kept my word. You haven't denied my name either. You've gone through the open door, and you've been patiently awaiting my coming. And because of this, I will take you out. I will take you out of the time period of temptation that's yet to come. And you notice he says, there will come upon all the world. Nothing has come upon all the world such as this. We could say the flood, but why would he be saying that to Philadelphia? This is post-flood. I mean, I believe the church is the group of people who are going to be taken out of the hour of temptation that shall come upon all the world. Simple. It's really, really is simple. And this isn't just a local persecution in Philadelphia, because these people are gone now. They're not there anymore. They're long gone. Jesus said that this is a time of difficulty that will encompass the entire globe. The entire globe. And there's only one event that fits that description. The tribulation. The 7-year tribulation that's to come upon the whole world. It hasn't come yet. And I believe he's going to take us. He's going to snatch us away. He's going to get us the eck out of here. So, verse 7, and to you who are troubled. Are you troubled? Are you troubled by any of this? Are you troubled by what you're reading in the news? Are you troubled by what's going on out there? Are you troubled by the prophecy reports? You need to do this and you need to do that. And are you troubled? Are you doubting? If you're doubting, come up and pray with me after this if you're doubting. Are you scoffing at this? The last day there would be scoffers. You know, when people scoff at me, I go, boy, you're fulfilling prophecy. Did you know that? Said in the last days there'd be scoffers. And there's a lot of them out there, isn't there? Are you scared? What did I say earlier about fear? Perfect love casts out fear. You know what? Sit down with Jesus. Let him wrap his arms around you. Lord, I just want to hang out with you for an hour. You'll leave without any more fear. If you've really been in his presence, you'll leave feeling absolutely loved. Well, Paul says then, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You know what? Is everything going to be okay then or what? Can you picture that when he comes? Can you picture how great that's going to be? The Lord Jesus is coming in judgment at the end of the tribulation. It says here in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the end of the tribulation. This is where we come back with him, actually. But it says, in thunder and lightning, taking vengeance and inflicting just punishment. See, God can't just ignore sin. He can't just blink at it. He can't just sweep it under the rug. It has to be dealt with. It has to be justly taken care of. He is just and inflicting just punishment on them that know not God. So this means the heathen who don't worship the true God and won't acknowledge him but worship idols. This means on them that obey not the gospel. It means Jews and Gentiles who've rejected the gospel. This means those who've persecuted Christ and his messengers. And all the so-called Christians who think they believe the gospel as a revelation from God, but they don't obey it. They don't obey it as a rule of life. Now think with me a second. A lot of people want to ask about hell. A lot of people don't want to believe there is one. But look at this phrase here, in flaming fire. It's not the fire that makes hell what it is. Did you know that? In the fiery furnace in Babylon, remember Daniel's buddies? The three young men, they were thrown into the furnace. The king Nebuchadnezzar looked in there and he said, I see four guys in there. There's one like unto the Son of Man in there. There's four guys untouched. I mean, the men who threw them in were burned up. These guys, nothing. And there's somebody else in there with them. There's a fourth one. These young men were completely comfortable as long as the Lord was in there with them. As long as the Lord was in their fire, he was in the trial. He was there, Daniel 3, with them in the fiery trial. Same with you. What really characterizes hell is that there, people are completely removed from the presence of God. It's not the flames. It's that there's no God. They're completely removed from the presence of the Lord in the sense of being apart from anything that's good or anything that's blessed of God or God's presence. So to say from the presence of the Lord, it sums up the Bible's understanding of hell. Nothing more has to be said about its horrors other than that hell will be completely devoid of God in every aspect of his character except one, his unrelenting, holy justice. Now also keep in mind that it's not wrong for God to take vengeance. It's not God saying, I'm getting even with you guys. That's not it. It's not completely devoid of God to think that he's going to take vengeance. He is, okay? We can understand this if we understand that the word means what it means in the ancient Greek language. The word rendered vengeance has no associations with vindictiveness. That's not it. It's a compound based on the same root as the word rendered righteous in verses 5 and 6. Okay, it's a righteous thing that he's doing. It's the right thing. He's righteous. He's just. And it has the idea of a firm administration of unwavering justice. You have to understand the character of God. He can't ignore sin. He's just. Okay? So the idea is the application of full justice on the offender. Nothing more and nothing less. It's not getting even with people. God is just. So these are they, verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Notice, who shall be punished. You know, I've run into many people who believe everything that I believe, but they don't believe there's a hell, and they don't believe people are going to be committed to an eternity devoid of God or away from God or anything like that. Well, it says, who shall be punished? Those who won't obey the gospel shall be punished. And the punishment is eternal destruction. And this doesn't mean annihilation. It doesn't mean annihilation. It means an eternal banishment from the presence of the Lord. Matthew 25:41 tells us that the doom of the wicked is the Lord actually telling them, depart from me, depart from me. But the saints, remember 1 Thessalonians 4? But the saints, 4:17, are ever with the Lord. That's us. Are you a saint? As you sit there today, are you absolutely sure that you're a saint? If you're saved, if you're born again and you're in Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven, you're a saint. 100 men in Rome don't have to sit down and vote on this. You get saved today, you're a saint, all right? You don't have to be dead to be a saint. These letters were written to the saints, so they had to be able to read it. So, the wicked are driven from his presence forever. He's not mean in doing this, okay? He's awesome in providing the way out, right? Oh, he's so mean, sending people to hell. No, no, he's awesome in that he provides the way out of this. He provided himself the sacrifice. He was the only thing in the universe that's perfect. It took a perfect sacrifice to put your sins to death. He did it willingly, but he rose from the dead too. So he's provided the way out. It's himself, and it's through his death. It's through sacrifice. Are you getting picked on, maybe at work? Are you getting picked on, I don't know, at school or something like that? Are you getting picked on because of your faith in Jesus? Well, Paul says, chill out. He says, hang in there, please. He really does. Because there's a day coming when the Lord will return with mighty angels to take vengeance on those who are purposefully, knowingly giving us heartaches, giving us headaches, all because of our faith in him. But pray for them. Listen, don't think, oh boy, they're going to get it. Pray for them. Because if you really think about their future, if you really think about their fate, it is unimaginable. And this also says everlasting destruction. Don't let anybody tell you different. Don't be moved from the idea that the punishment of the wicked is everlasting. Because just like the blessings of heaven are eternal, the penalty of hell is also eternal. So the perpetual duration of this death is proved by the fact that it's the opposite. Its opposite is the glory of Christ. So this is eternal. It has no end. You know, and I've had some arguments with people, and they're Christians, that no, this is not going to last forever, or no, it's not even going to be at all. They can't prove that. The Bible proves that it is going to happen. Verse 10, he says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. So the coming of Jesus to earth in judgment will justify the believers who've put their faith and trust in him. And it will glorify the Savior. They not only had love in Thessalonica, they had faith too. They had real faith. Now they need their hope to come back. And is that us? I know we have faith and I know we have love. Do you need your hope back? Do you have hope? Are you worried? Are you scared? He says, wherefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Now, in the preceding verses, Paul had been describing the glorious calling of the saints. And they not only had love, you know, they had faith, but they've been called to suffer persecution, which in turn fits us. It fits them. Okay, it gets them ready. It prepares us for rule in the kingdom. You know, we're told we're going to reign and rule with him too. So it's like a training period as well. We're going to reign and rule in the kingdom. Now he prays that our lives in the meantime will be counted worthy of such a high calling, and that God's mighty power will enable us to obey every impulse to do good and accomplish every task undertaken in faith. He says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the result would be twofold. First, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in them, And this means that they or we would give an accurate representation of him to the world. Are we doing that? When they look at you, do they think, I really want what they have? Or boy, oh boy, I don't want what they have. Those Christians are miserable. They walk around frowning all the time. Do we do that? We should. You know, like my wife says, are you happy? Yes. Well, let your face know it. Okay. Are we a good representation of him? Because that's definitely going to bring him glory. It is. God looks down and says, boy, oh boy, Fred is really giving a good representation of me. That's glorifying me. Is that happening? Their association with him, their head, would bring honor to them as members of his body. So here, chapter 1, it closes with a reminder that this prayer can be answered only according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he concludes a marvelous explanation of the meaning and outcome of suffering in the believer's life. It's going to happen. It's all how we react to it, too. Imagine how encouraged these Thessalonians were when they read this reassuring message here. Again, in verses 10 and 12, look at, he shall come to be glorified in his saints, us, and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 12, may be glorified in you. Does anybody here read Ladies Home Journal? Have you ever seen my name in the 10 most admired people in there? No? Have you ever seen yourselves in the book Who's Who in America? No. That's because we're in Who's That, right? Actually, it's because this isn't our day. We're in Christ. This isn't our day. This is not our day, Job 10:5. Man, the day of man refers to fallen humanity. Okay? When Jesus returns, he will be glorified and admired in all who believe. Now, this means that we'll see Jesus in each other. Now, I just want to finish with this. Think about this. As you look around and you think about all the people that are in here right now, we're going to see Jesus in each other. But Paul makes a point that we should be doing that now, that we should be doing that now. Maybe we'll say things like, wow, I thought that guy was a lightweight. Or I thought she was spoiled, or I thought she was this, or he was that, or I thought she was judgmental, or I thought, Jim, you were rude, or you were unsensitive, or whatever it might be. We'll say those things. You were crude, you were proud, you were vain. Well, I think then we're going to say, look at us now in glory. Look at us now. We can see Jesus in each other. We're going to. If we only had that mindset like this on this side of eternity, I could see Jesus in him. Listen, the only fact that Jesus sees himself in us is because he knows what we're going to be. We've received him. It's all him. It's all grace. He knows what we're going to be. That's how he could pick the apostles. He knew what they would become. If he looked at them for what they were, he'd say, what a bunch of knuckleheads, just like me. Well, if we could get this mindset on this side of eternity right now, then we could join Paul in not thinking of anyone from the human point of view and instead see Jesus glorified in his saints now. That guy you don't like, if he's born again, Jesus is in him. Do you really not like him? Think about that. 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul says, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Can you do that? Know no man after the flesh. Look at that guy who bothers you at work and think, I could see Jesus in him. I mean, if he's born again, and if he's not born again, then isn't it your duty to share Jesus with him? But you need to see Jesus in him. Can you do that? He says, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Paul knew him after the flesh at a point, but he knows him as God. He knows him as Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's God. So think of how Jesus sees that other guy, that guy you don't like. Think of how Jesus looks at that guy. And think of what Jesus is thinking when you're looking at him and you're thinking, I can't stand that guy. He's not seeing him after the flesh either, and he's God. He sees him as he will be. He sees you as you will be. 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. It's love. And you know what? To close, listen. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says this, love, or charity, bears all things. It believes all things, and it hopes all things, and it endures all things. John the Apostle was called the Apostle of Love. John the Apostle, he wrote of himself, I'm the one that Jesus loved. And Jesus loved them all. But I think that John was just so overwhelmed that God, the Messiah, who's come to save us all, that I got to travel around with and be with, loves me. And he gave his life for me. Well, John the Apostle said in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You could fake it. You can be a hypocrite. You can love in deed and in truth. At the end of his life, John was an old man. They tried to kill him. He didn't die. He made it into about his 90s. But at the end of his life, they would carry John around on like a stretcher because he couldn't walk too well anymore. He was an old guy. And they'd take him from church to church. And being an old guy, they'd pack out the church. They'd be, oh, John's coming, the last apostle. Hey, John is coming, and I don't know, maybe sell tickets or something, but no, I'm kidding. But they'd get prepared. John's coming, the last apostle. And I'm sure the place would be packed and they'd bring John in and everybody would get quiet. What's he going to say? And this is true. This is really true. Do you know what he said? I'll end with the words that he spoke. John the apostle, they'd bring him in. The apostle whom Jesus loved, he said, children, love one another. And that's it. That's it. He was done. Get me out of here. That's it. He didn't launch off for an hour like me. Just that's it. That's all. Little children, love one another. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, I pray that that would be our hearts, Lord. I pray that we would see each other with Christ in each other. We would see no man after the flesh anymore, Lord. We would understand that Jesus Christ has delivered our brother just as well as he's delivered us. We would love one another, Lord. I pray that our love would manifest itself in good works. Not to save us, Lord, but it's proof that we have been saved. Father, I pray for that love in these coming days. I pray that, Lord, you would restore our hope. I pray, Lord, for anybody who's fearing and trembling and scared, that, Lord, you would show them that perfect love casts out all fear. You would manifest your love to them in a way that they would just absolutely remove the fear and move on in hope and be able to love right now in the present time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.